A woman during the Depression of the 1930s appeared in a small country store somewhere in the Midwest. She had no food in her home whatsoever, nothing at all, and a family to feed and her husband away looking for work. In desperation, she scribbles a prayer on a scrap of paper and walks into the general store. She hesitatedly takes a few items off the shelves, some flour, some eggs, a few canned goods and the like, and carries them to the counter. Apparently, the prices were in that time, were in that place, were determined by weight, and there was this old-fashioned set of scales sitting on the counter. The store clerk looks at her and demands to know how she's going to pay for this food. And she looks down at the floor and finally mumbles that she doesn't know. And he says, "You don't have anything, you mean?" And she says, "Well, just a prayer, I guess. How much does a prayer weigh?" The store clerk stares at her and groans in exasperation. He grabs a slip of paper and puts it on the scale and starts piling the goods on the other side. The scale doesn't move. Incredulously, he continues to pile on goods, his goods, on the scale, and it still doesn't move. He can't believe what he's seeing. But there's a growing line of customers gathering, so finally he just scoops everything off the scale into a paper sack and waves her off. She murmurs her thanks and leaves the store. Later, he checks the scales and finds them operating perfectly. So the instructive point of the illustration is understood when you recognize the apparent extremity of this woman's needs. She became so desperate that she casts herself upon the mercy of God. She scribbles this little prayer on a piece of paper and then, armed with nothing else, walks into the grocery store somehow to find her family's dinner. So this evening, I want to try to rock you from the occasional practice of casual prayer into a habit of shamelessly praying in spiritual power. Now, of course, I don't propose to do this on the strength of that illustration alone, but I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue through these parables. And we'll read from Luke 11. Beginning at verse 5. Hear now the word of God. "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Well, when the disciples ask for the Lord to instruct them about how they should pray, Jesus does not give them a theological lecture, because that just isn't necessary. Prayer is simply a son talking with his heavenly Father, speaking with God. It's nothing but crass superstition for a natural, unconverted man or woman to pray, but for a Christian who can pray in faith, it's very natural, although it's not always very easy at all. And so Jesus gives them, first and foremost, just a simple example of an exercise of prayer, which comprises the first verses immediately preceding the text, which we did not read, but those are the familiar words of the Lord's Prayer. But following that, in verse 5, Christ gives us some further instruction and urges the practice of fervent, shameless prayer. If you're using the Bible, or rather the outline, you'll see we're at point 1. Jesus begins with a parable. A down-home sort of story about a man who has a friend unexpectedly arriving at night who has nothing, and the man has nothing to set before him in the way of food. That's the first thing that the parable underscores, the great need of this host. It's midnight, and the cupboard is empty, and the shops are all closed, and this man is in a desperate condition. Now, probably we find it difficult to feel the weight of this man's predicament, because we live in a land of affluence, in an age of refrigerators and chemical preservatives and bread that's sold pre-sliced with reusable plastic storage bags and Twistems. But that is not the way it is in most of the world at all. Only a few years ago, my wife and I and a few of our children lived for a couple of weeks in a small pueblo in Mexico. There was no real store there at all. There was no electricity in 95% of the homes. Most people had little plots of corn. They would raise some corn nearby, and they would mill the corn in a mill provided by the state in the center of town. And they would what they harvest, and then they would make these corn tortillas, and they would cook them outside on charcoal or wood fires, along with some beans and maybe some meat. Every evening, there might have been 2 or 3 refrigerators in the entire village. Well, it was the same way in Jesus' time. You see, food was purchased on a day-to-day basis at a market. Even ground flour was bought in small quantities. People didn't have food, especially common people who are not likely to have extra food stored up for an unexpected guess. But even so, it was a terrible breach of etiquette and a great unkindness not to be able to give a traveling visitor something to eat. And bread was the staple of the day. And remember, this visitor was no stranger. He was an honored guest, a friend. What an embarrassment for both of them if nothing could be had. And the man had to have his guest go home, go to bed hungry. And so, the poor host does the only one thing he can do. He has no other alternative. There's nothing else to be done for it except to go and wake up his neighbor, midnight though it be, and beg some bread. Now, the neighbor has long since gone to bed. There's no television. There's no internet. There's no electric lights. There's nothing. Honest folk went to bed when the sun went down, and so here is this family man settled in with his children, and he's not easily willing to get up. Don't bother me, he yells after being awakened. The door is shut now, and my children are with me in bed. Now, the people whom Jesus is talking to are beginning to sort of smile and grin to one another, because they can well imagine this situation. Everybody's sleeping together in the family bed. And the man, in order to get up, is going to have to crawl over his wife, crawl over his children, wake everybody up, And he's not going to do that. I can't get you out. Go away. But it seems apparent that the host somehow knows that this neighbor does have some bread to spare in his home. So he persists. And finally, not because he's a neighbor, not because he's a friend, but simply because of the man's boldness, he does get up and get him the bread. Now, I said boldness, but because that's the way the original Greek word is translated in the New International Version. The English Standard Version says impudence. The King James Version says importunity. The New American Standard says persistence. But I think none of those words fully captures the meaning of the original, which is very important for seeing the thrust of this parable. The word might better be translated as shameless boldness or unblushing persistence, or simply, as is written in the margin of the New American Standard, shamelessness. That's the word. That's the idea that our Lord is communicating in this instruction on prayer. He is urging persistent, shameless prayer. It's the desperate need of the host that brought him to the point that he's willing to throw off the last of his dignity and wake up his neighbor, pounding on the door at midnight like a shut-out drunk until he's woken everybody up. Shamelessly pushy. That's the picture that the Lord wants to set before us. He's pointing us in speaking of prayer to be shamelessly pushy. You know what your problem is. I know, because it's my problem too. And that is, it's not that we don't like to pray. It's not that we don't have time to pray or that we don't know how to pray. It's not even that we lack faith to pray. We pray some, but usually, except in cases of great emergency or great crisis, we don't pray out of a sense of utter inadequacy. Or need at all. Because most of us, fortunately, our lives are not fraught with continual crisis. But the man in the parable is still a model for us. Jesus wants us to pray with shameless boldness, the boldness of a person who's convinced that there is only one possible way to get what he needs. There's only one person who can help him, and that's the Lord God. In other words, we don't pray simply because we don't feel desperate enough. We just don't feel desperate enough, even though really we are pretty desperate if we could understand the matter clearly. We live in such a rich country where we can usually satisfy our physical needs pretty easily. And so we're not used to having to be very no resources. We have resources all over us. And even in spiritual matters, we take a pretty shockingly light attitude. A little pulpit prayer from the minister on Sunday covers 95% of it, right? But do we really believe? Do we really believe that we can fight off demons and build the Church of Christ in an increasingly pagan nation, snatching the souls of men from bondage from the devil with nothing more than some Sunday services and a few perfunctory prayers? Don't we know what sort of battle that we're engaged in? It's much greater than we might easily suppose. I'd be willing to wager that there are 100,000 churches that has never seen a soul saved, never seen the power of God working in their lives, never seriously impacted their neighborhood for Christ, never made any impact on the poor in their city because they've attempted to do everything in their own strength and their own resources. To them, this parable doesn't make any sense at all. Consider instead, think about our Lord Jesus, who according to gospel records, frequently, frequently remained awake all night, engaged in fervent prayer to his Father. Jesus did this. And we read of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, battling in prayer. If even the divine Christ was so mindful of the enormity of his need that he was so cast upon the Father, what should we think of ourselves and our brief, casual prayers? See how Jesus goes on in verse 9, immediately following the telling of the parable. Notice what he adds. Look at verse 9. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open." Now, it's important to notice this activity that Jesus commends to us, the focus of it is intensely concerned and with persistent prayer, three times repeated: ask, seek, knock. It's not just once, casually ask. Jesus doesn't say, call the Pharisees, hire a professional, bite your fingernails off, or even try harder. He doesn't either say, by the way, don't worry, I'm the sovereign Lord who orders all things whatever I intend. Don't even bother to ask, I've got it. He doesn't say that. Tells us to pray. What he says here is he's saying to us, look, you're like the man in my story. You're always running short. Don't you see that? You need to pray. You need to recognize your utter inadequacy, your weakness, and repent of your foolish self-reliance and pride, and pray. And pray with shameless boldness of the host in the parable who goes to the neighbor because he has simply nothing else he can do. And if you don't see it this way, if you simply don't feel very needy, well, probably you don't understand the reality of the life that's going on around you. You don't see your true circumstances. Now, you don't see what's at risk. So if you take my point, I'm in part two of my message, if you get what Jesus is saying in this parable, here's where to go with this. First of all, you should go to your prayer closet with a strong sense of urgency and utter helplessness, armed with three things. Come first, armed with God's promises. There's wonderful promises in the Bible that he gives to his children, sprinkled all the way through the scriptures, that you can take as your own as you stand before the Lord. Jesus gives us one of them in verse 9, which I've already referenced. Ask and it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. Doesn't that mean that Jesus is promising? Well, no, I should put it this way. That doesn't mean that Jesus is promising that he's going to answer every foolish, short-sighted, or destructive prayer. Of course not. No loving father would ever do that. But he does call on us to pray. And he does give us many precious promises throughout the Bible. And I'm not going to start giving you a big list of texts. You find them. You search them out. You use your Bible and find them. They're scattered all over the Old Testament and New. And you know some of them, all of you. Write them down as you read Scripture, as you stumble across them. Memorize a few of them. Hide them in your heart. Meditate on them, claim them, lay them out, hold them before your Father shamelessly. Think of the Judean king, King Hezekiah. You remember this, don't you? Hezekiah, the enemies at the gates, is it Sennacherib or his mouthy, lieutenant? And eventually he sends this impudent, threatening note to the king, from the king of Babylon. And you remember what Hezekiah does. He takes it, he walks into the temple, and he puts it down in the temple. He says, Lord, you see this? You see this? You see what this guy has written? Are you going to put up with this? Lord, he's insulting you. You see, it's a pretty interesting picture. And I think it's very to our point. Take God's promises. God made promises to Israel, covenant promises. Well, we have promises ourselves and many of them. Secondly, pray with faithful confidence. You are not, brothers and sisters, strangers knocking at some forbidding dark door. You are not in the position, even of the host, waking up his neighbor. Not even that. You can pray with confidence, you who've trusted in Christ, because you are adopted sons and daughters of the God. He chose you. You can barge into his presence anytime you wish. And you can rightly imagine him, the Father, breaking into a smile and saying, "Ah, I'm glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. I was waiting for you to stop by. What can I do for you?" That's the way it is. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he then also with him freely give us all things?" And indeed, that's the thrust of this last section in the conclusion of Jesus' remarks. Look at verses 11 to 15. He says, "What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So, do we really have that much? Yes, we do. We really do have that much evil in our hearts. We're proud, we're self-deceived, and we won't even take time to humbly, shamelessly pray to God persistently. But Jesus reminds us in this text that we are sons and daughters coming to the King who will never refuse us any good things. He may not answer according to his timetable. He may not answer as we expect, but answer he will, and it will be good. So we have that confidence. But for the third thing, we should be praying with power, the power of the Spirit. And again, I read it again, verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, that verse doesn't end the way we might have expected it to end. You would expect Jesus to have said, "How much more will your Father in heaven give you whatever you ask, or at least whatever you stand in need of?" But he doesn't say that. He says in response to such shameless prayer that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, by which our Lord is telling us that you and I need to pray. We need to be asking. And further, he tells us how we should be praying. The first thing is we must pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that power, if we're to seriously engage in the practice of prayer and pushy prayer, if you will, and the manner of the host in Jesus' parable, praying with shameless boldness, of a person convinced that there's only one possible way to get it done, we need to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of power. That's our first prayer. Christ needed an infusion of the Spirit in his life and ministry. Students of the Bible all agree that Jesus' messianic ministry began at his baptism in the Jordan River, where Luke himself records that as he was praying, heaven was opened up and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a heavenly dove. And then and there, Jesus was empowered with the Holy Spirit to perform his messianic chore. God, though he was, he spoke and acted in the power and wisdom of the Spirit through his ministry. Jesus prayed for the power of the Spirit and prayed in the power of the Spirit. But it doesn't end with Christ. For the Father who gave us his Son then proceeded with the Son to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the great promises that you can trace through all of the Bible. It's beautiful. the Apostle Peter, preaching in Jerusalem on Pentecost to that gathered crowd, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we know that the gift of the Spirit is coextensive with salvation. If you know Christ, you have the Spirit in your life. That's assured. And yet, notwithstanding, over and over and over again in the New Testament, we're urged not to quench the Spirit, not to curse the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, the church is told by God to choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. They were Christian men, of course, but they were to be men who were evidently filled with the Spirit. And they chose Stephen, and the man full of the Spirit and wisdom. In Galatians 5, Paul urges the church, live by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And in Ephesians, he says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. All of which implies that evidently it's possible that there are Christians who are not living by the Spirit, Christians who are not filled with the Spirit. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Doubtless, in some measure they do, but he's not very active, not evident, not much at work in and throughout their lives. We might say, using the term at least metaphorically, that they're not filled with the Spirit. And I think this is evident within the Church of Christ. There are many Christians around us, maybe some of ourselves, who are weak and sin beset and beat under and unable to cope with our circumstances, and certainly not people of much prayer. But they are not so desperate that they do not in their hearts think that they will be able to rise above the problem, whatever it might be, in their own strength and be able to weather the storm, or that someone else will arrive to answer the solution for them. In other words, they are not yet prepared to forsake their own pride and self-reliance and shamefully cast themselves upon Christ as that host who went to his neighbor in Jesus' parable. I am not talking about some sort of second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do not misunderstand me. I'm simply looking at this text in which Jesus urges us to pray for the Spirit and to be actively at work, for him to be actively at work in our lives, because that's what we need. That's what I need. And that's what you need. We need to pray with shameless boldness for the Spirit's presence in everything that you do. There's this important connection between prayer and the Holy Spirit, who teaches us to pray and blesses our prayers and somehow empowers them. So I finish with these words recorded in Ephesians 6 about words you're familiar with, the whole armor of God. Remember, Paul talks about the whole armor of God that we need to put on. He says, so together with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and feet being fitted with the ready gospel of the readiness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we must also, he concludes Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So whatever else that might mean, it certainly means this. To pray in the Spirit in the manner suggested in this parable, we must throw off self-reliance and ask God the Holy Spirit to compel and empower in prayer, praying with shameless boldness as a child of God, in full assurance that he will hear and answer his good kingdom come prayers. For the sake of the name and his glory in our lives, in the lives of his church, even in New Hope Church and in Fairton Church, for the pressing forward of the purposes of the world around. Are you praying that way with fervency? What sort of prayer is going on in this church? If we started a prayer meeting, how many people would actually come? Let's pray together now. Lord our God, we are not unfamiliar with prayer, and it's a precious thing to all of us. But as we read this text, we're reminded of a need to pray with fervency and to pray continuously and not to give up, to keep pushing, Lord. We are to be, Lord, even as your servant Abraham, who bargained with you at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, how much, if not more, you know, we can do that. Lord, hear our prayers that way. Give us hearts to pray that way. And we pray that you would enable your spirit to work in us, that we might be people of great prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.